Well, good morning. In our Bible study groups here at St. John's, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. Within the book of Hebrews, there's a notoriously difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which we've just had read for us. Wally's been away for 3 weeks, and so we've looked at 1 Peter and done a little bit on that. So today's sort of an opportunity for a one-off talk. And since we've been looking at the book of Hebrews in Bible studies, I thought, well, why don't we look at this, the most difficult of passages? It seemed like a really good idea at the time. Now, I'm not so sure. While there are some very difficult verses in here, and I'll do my level best to try and explain them as I understand it, hopefully it won't be too confusing. But nevertheless, in spite of those verses, this is a great passage and really has wonderful things to say to us. So how about I lead us in prayer? Loving Father in heaven, we do pray for the work of your Spirit among us, that we will humbly receive your word as you have spoken it to us. Father, we do pray that you'd help me this morning, help me to be clear, help me to be faithful as I understand your word. We pray that all of us will weigh up what I'm saying according to what the scriptures say. Father, we do pray that we would heed the warning that is contained in these verses, and we pray that we would also receive the wonderful encouragement that there is in them as well. Father, we pray for understanding and for a right response to your word by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, I once went to a church and we led a Bible study group at that church, and we began it with 3 young men who are lovely young men. It's quite a while ago now. Of those 3 young men, one of them is now studying at a Bible college. It was in Australia where we met, but they're now studying at a Bible college overseas and are a strong believer and are planning to go into Christian ministry. Another one of the young men wasn't quite as academic as that one, but again, just as passionate about the scriptures. And he too has gone to a Bible college and is intent on a particular type of ministry and is working towards being involved in that sort of ministry, a very keen and passionate Christian. The third young man, in some ways, knew his Bible better than those other two did when we first met them. Also, he was someone who was very keen. He believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we could tell, and we asked him various things. He was also a young man who taught in the Sunday school and was involved in various evangelistic activities that we had going on in the church. However, now, some 10 years or more later, as I understand it, he doesn't profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. In fact, sadly, from what I've heard, and I'm looking forward to actually being able to catch up to him with him soon, in some ways he tries to discourage people from believing in Jesus and runs through his arguments for why he doesn't anymore. I'm going to call this young man Fred. That's not his real name, but hopefully I'll just keep calling him Fred throughout the sermon. I'll not revert back to his real name. The story of Fred is one that troubles us as Christians, isn't it? Many of us will know people who are like that, people who were once very keen and were passionately committed to the gospel, as far as we could tell, were heavily involved in church and in ministry, and yet now seem to have wandered away from it. And their circumstances raise all sorts of questions for us. They raise questions of a theological nature, like can a Christian fall away, and can someone who believes at one point, can they fall away and no longer believe? It raises that question, but it also raises the personal question for us, and that is that going to happen to me? And why has it happened to them? What is going on in that situation? Raises very hard questions for us. And they are questions which our passage this morning deals with in a certain way. It's one of those passages that's very helpful for us in dealing with those questions, but it's a very difficult passage, as I've said, in many ways. It's one of those passages where good Bible Christian scholars have differing views. There are several views that Bible scholars hold on these verses, and particular verses that I'll point out to you. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm not going to go through all the different views that other people hold. I'm just going to try and explain it as I understand it. That's going to be hard enough. So explain it as I understand it. But I do want to alert you that there are other views and some people wouldn't necessarily agree with some of the things that I'm saying. So you keep reading the scriptures, as I know many of us have been doing as we've been going through Hebrews. But the passage seems to say some very alarming things about people like Fred. Have a look if you've got your Bibles in front of you, and if you do have access to a Bible, it would be great if you could see it. Have a look at chapter 6 and verse 4 and think about what it is saying about my friend Fred. 6 verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting him to public disgrace. It seems to be saying that people like Fred have committed the unforgivable sin, doesn't it? It says it's impossible for them who have tasted the heavenly gift, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Feels like there's no hope for them, perhaps. Yet I don't think that's actually what it's saying. I think this passage ends up telling us what to do when we are worrying whether or not we'll fall away and when we're worried about our assurance, whether or not we are going to heaven. I think that's what it actually encourages us in. And it's worth us working hard, though this is a difficult part of the Bible, it is worth working hard to understand exactly what our passage is saying, because it will help us to understand the great assurance that we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we're going to understand this passage properly, what we need to understand firstly is why it's there. Why it's there. Now, I think in your newsletters this morning, you've got an outline, so you'll see that we're up to the point that says a detour, I think. Is that right? A detour because of immaturity. That is, if this passage wasn't here in Hebrews, there's a sense in which you wouldn't notice that it was missing. I'm going to read from chapter 5, verse 10, and then I'm going to skip over to 7, verse 1, and you'll notice that it just follows seamlessly. If this passage wasn't here, we wouldn't notice that it was missing. I'll start in 5, verse 8. Although he, that is Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. 7 verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeated kings and blessed him, and so on. Do you see how it just flows seamlessly? If we left out this passage, it's almost as if we wouldn't notice it. The passage is actually an aside. The writer of Hebrews has been saying something, and then he will continue saying that in chapter 7, but these verses that we're looking at here this morning, they're an aside that he is making to those who he is writing to. He's making a comment to them. Now we've got to ask, why does he make this comment? Why is he pausing to make this aside? Chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, explain it to us. We have much to say about this, verse 11, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. See, that's why they need this passage, because the people that are being written to were immature, that they had not pressed on to maturity. They are a bit slow to return, to learn. And this passage as an encouragement to maturity. That is, it's as if the writer's turning aside here and he's saying, you know, you're carrying on like children. My mother used to have a great line, which was, you kids just need to grow up. My son's only 3, but I can't wait for the day when I can say to him, you just need to grow up. And in a sense, that's what the writer's saying here, is you're acting like babies, you should be teachers. You need to grow up. And so, then he gives his main command in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Let's leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. That verse raises two questions for us, doesn't it? What is the elementary teachings about Christ that he's talking about? And what is the maturity that he's talking about that he's going to encourage people to press on to? Well, look at what he says about the elementary truths in verse 1. He says six things that they involve. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Here they are, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. See, here are the things that he calls the elementary teachings. Here are the things that he's sort of saying are the basics. And the question for us is, what are they? What are those things he's referring to? I don't think they're the sort of things that we would say are the elementary teachings about Christ. If you have a look at the list there, you'll see he doesn't mention Jesus. He doesn't mention Jesus' death on the cross. He doesn't mention Jesus' suffering or the fact that Jesus is God, as he's mentioned in lots of other parts in Hebrews. He doesn't mention any of those things. All things which I think most of us would say they are the elementary teachings about Christ. So what is it that he's talking about here in verses 1 to 3? Well, I think these things here are particularly Jewish things. They are all things that can be found in the Old Testament. Now, let me explain. Have a look at a couple of them. He talks about instructions about baptisms. Notice it's plural, baptisms. I think we get thrown by the word baptism there because we bring our understanding of baptism there. But the word baptism, of course, just means the word washings. So he's talking about instructions about washings. Now, what sort of washings might they be? Well, in the Jewish ceremonial practice, there were lots of washings that took place. If you were to read through Leviticus 4, for example, when the sacrifices are made, there's washings taking place all over the place. That's what happened in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Lots and lots of washings. What about the next one? The laying on of hands. Again, that's not something that we would say is elementary, is it? We wouldn't say that that's kind of basic, the elementary teachings about Christ, the laying on of hands. We really wouldn't say that that's important. Well, what might that be referring to? Again, if you look at Leviticus chapter 4, where the Old Testament sacrifices are being spelt out, whenever somebody sinned, an animal was brought into the temple and that person would lay their hands upon that animal. Every time an animal was sacrificed, the key thing that would happen is that the people would lay their hands on the animal. I take it that's what's being referred to here, is the laying on of hands that took place in the Old Testament sacrifices. The people would do that as they came into the temple. The other things that are mentioned here are all things that are in the Old Testament, and they're things that point towards the Christ, point towards the Messiah. He talks about repentance, faith in God, the resurrection of the dead. That's mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 and other places, of course. Eternal judgment. They are all in the Old Testament. And so here is what these elementary teachings are that he's referring to. They are the elementary truths about Christ. They are the things that are particularly Jewish things, Old Testament things, pointing forward to Jesus, which Jesus has fulfilled. Now have a look at what he says about these elementary truths in verse 12. He calls them milk, not solid food. Milk, not solid food. Well, what's the solid food that he's talking about? What's the maturity that he's wanting people to go on to? Well, they are the great things about Jesus. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. This is a little aside, but it's the great things about Jesus. He will go on in chapter 7 to talk about Melchizedek and how Jesus is an eternal priest. He'll go on and talk about how Jesus' sacrifice is the great sacrifice, once for all to wipe away all sin. He's already talked about how Jesus is the great high priest who perfectly represents his people. And so here are the things of maturity, the great things about Jesus, the great high priest. It's the teaching about eternal salvation that's available through the priest given by God, who is the one perfect sacrifice. Okay, well, in the light of all that, What are we being encouraged here to do? We're being encouraged not to go backwards to those Old Testament teachings that point to Christ, not to go back to depending in Old Testament sacrifices, but to go on to the teaching about Jesus, the eternal salvation found in Christ. The great problem, I think, for you and I is that we don't understand why they would have wanted to go back to those things. We don't understand why that's the case. I think I'm fairly safe in saying that among all of us here this morning, I doubt if there is any one of us here who is a Christian person and thinking, oh, I just wish I could go into the cathedral and sacrifice a lamb for my sins. It's just not a temptation that's facing us, is it? It's not something that we're kind of racing to go back to. And so we need to work hard to understand what is going on for us and what it would have been like for these people. See, these people who are being written to, they were Jewish people. And before they came to know Jesus, when they would have sinned, there was a very elaborate system that they had to go through. Again, if you read Leviticus 4, when people committed unintentional sins, there were all sorts of things they had to do. They had to grab an animal. They had to go to the priest. They had to make sure that they were clean. The priest had to make sure they were clean. They had to go through the sacrifice. They had to get rid of certain bits here and other bits over there. It was very elaborate. When a leader sinned, they had to do the same thing with a different animal. When the whole community sinned, they had to do a similar thing, again with a slightly different process. Very, very elaborate. That's what used to happen. Now they've come to believe in Jesus. So what are they to do now that they believe in Jesus? What are they to do when they sin? You see, for some of them, they might have thought, well, what we need to do is we need to go back to the temple and offer sacrifices there, because that's what deals with our sin. That's what happens. That's how we are to repent. But what's being said here is, no, they are not to go back that way. In fact, making those sacrifices would be sinful. Now that Jesus has come, to go back to those sacrifices would be sinful. And he gives two reasons. The first reason comes in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. See, here's why he wants them to go on from these teachings. Because if they just stick to these Jewish teachings, to the Old Testament teachings, they won't know how to be right with God. They won't know the righteousness that comes through Christ. They won't discern good from evil. The second reason he gives for not going on, from these Jewish teachings about Christ comes in verses 4 to 8. And that's that it's impossible to go back that way. That is, the Old Testament sacrifices, it is impossible now to go back to them, now that Jesus has come. Let's have a look at those verses again. They're the really tricky verses. Have a look at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Well, again, it's tricky verses, isn't it? It raises questions for us. Who is being spoken of in verses 4 and 5? Is it Christian people? What does it mean that they fall away? Why can't they be brought back to repentance? Well, the people being spoken of in verses 4 and 5 are people who do know the gospel and do know its blessings. They do know of the gospel and its blessings. These people knew the things that the gospel promised and the blessings that come. What does it mean for them to fall away? Well, I think this is where the mistake comes with this passage, because some people, we read into it falling away what we understand by falling away. And we often describe that as someone who was a believer, like my friend Fred, who then turns and no longer calls themselves a believer. But I don't think that's what falling away here means. Falling away here, I think, means going back into the Jewish pattern of sacrifice. People who still believed in Jesus, but probably to avoid persecution, went back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And that helps us to understand what's said next. Look at what verse 6 says. It says, if they try to repent making sacrifices for their sins, to be brought back to repentance, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting him to public disgrace. You see, imagine for a Jewish person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they sin, and they think, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and make sacrifices. I'm going to sacrifice a lamb because I've sinned. And what's being said here is, no, that's not actually repentance. That is actually bringing Christ into disgrace. Because you're showing that you no longer trust in Christ's sacrifice. You think that you need to go and make another one. And so that's not a way of repentance at all. And so that's what's being said here. If they were eating the solid food, if they remembered that Jesus is their high priest, that he has made the one sacrifice for all, then they would realise they don't need to go back to those Old Testament Jewish sacrifices. They would have been able to distinguish good from evil. And so the writer goes on to give the warning that Al pointed us to in verses 7 and 8. Have a look at it. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. See, here the writer is using this image of the land, and he's saying that believers are like the land, and the word of God is like the rain falling on it. And in the same way that land drinks in rain and produces a crop and that receives the blessing of God, so people who hear the word of God and receive it and respond rightly receive the blessing of God. But notice the warning. Notice the warning that it's the heart of what's being said here. Land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. See, in the same way that land that is unproductive is cursed, so people who hear the word of God and yet do not respond in the right way, they run the risk of being cursed. In that case, the danger was to crucify Christ all over again by going through the sacrifices. But notice that the key term here is that they are in danger. Friends, that is what I would say about my friend Fred. He is in danger. He is in grave danger. He has heard the word of God. He knows that the gospel is true. And yet at the moment he is turning from it. I'm not saying that it's impossible for him to come back. I desperately want him to come back. And when I get an opportunity, I want to encourage him to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. While there is life, there is hope. It's not impossible for him to come back to the gospel. But what's being said here, he is in danger. And any of us who hear the word of God about Jesus and realize that salvation is found in this great priest and all our sins can be forgiven in him, any of us who hears that and yet stubbornly rejects it, we are in danger. And if we continue it that way, in the end, we will be cursed. And so we are not to act that way. Well, as I said, for us, we're not really tempted to go and offer lambs as sacrifices for our sins. That's not a temptation that faces us, I don't think. But I think there are other temptations that are before us, other sacrifices that we can run to deal with our guilt. Rather than running to Christ, there can be all sorts of things that we go through with to deal with our guilt. There was one in the show that I saw in Blood Brothers on Friday night. There's a lady who does something wrong, and at one point she gives someone quite a lot of money. And it's very clear why she's doing it. She's doing it to deal with her guilt. And that is a common thing. People will sometimes give money, give a lot of money, be very generous to a good cause. And yet it is being done to wash away sin. But money doesn't wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus washes away sin. People will sometimes do all sorts of religious things. I think, if I go to church and I do it with great commitment, and if I make sure that I take communion every month, then that will deal with my sin. Now, only the blood of Jesus will deal with your sin, not your great religious acts or anything like that. Some people will even commit themselves to all sorts of good things. They'll say, I'm going to teach Sunday school because I've been really struggling with sin, and I'm going to teach Sunday school, and that'll kind of cover up for the bad things that I've been doing. No, no, no. Jesus. He's the only way of dealing with your sin. It is only by his blood. It's not the sacrifices that we make. It is only the sacrifice that he makes. And to do any of those things, to go back that way, is to go backwards as a believer. It's to fall away in the sense of taking our eyes off Jesus. I'm not saying that we're losing our salvation if we do those sorts of things. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's inappropriate for a believer. What we are to do is to trust only in the sacrifice of the high priest, Jesus' death on the cross, and call out to him to have mercy upon us. Not because of anything that we've done, and to realise that forgiveness comes through him. Well, that brings us then to the point on our sheet where there's the question that says, can a Christian fall away? Can a Christian fall away? That is, someone who believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, can they stop believing? Well, there are two answers people give to that question. Yes and no. Okay? Some people will say, yes, someone can believe the gospel, and then they can reject it. Other people will say, well, if you truly believe the gospel, then you are one of the elect. And the elect will go on believing. And so, no, a true believer cannot turn away. They're the two answers that are given. I do believe that this is true, that the elect will continue believing. I totally hold to that as true. And yet, here in Hebrews, I don't think that's the question that's being addressed. I think here in Hebrews we are all being given a warning about falling away, and that is, make sure you don't. Okay, that's the encouragement of the book of Hebrews. We need to be careful that we don't blunt the warning with our understanding of systematic theology or anything like that, or with any particular little phrase that we might have. We need to hear what is being said here. When you hear the word of God, receive it and act upon it. And so, can a Christian fall away? I think it's addressing it. But here it's saying, make sure you don't. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 6. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You see what he's saying here? This is an encouragement to persevere, to be patient. Have that patient, persevering faith. And that is what I want for everyone here this morning. That we would believe in the gospel and that we would keep on believing. That's what's being encouraged in these parts of Scripture. Well, can we be sure then that we're going to heaven? If we're talking that way, can we have any assurance that we are going to heaven? To quote Mr. Obama, yes, we can. Absolutely. Not because of Mr. Obama, last thing, because of him, but because of Jesus. You understand? You can have complete assurance that you are going to heaven. Why? Jesus. His blood. That gives you complete assurance. He has gone behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, we are told. He has gone behind the curtain, into the place where God dwells. And within the book of Hebrews, it talks about the earthly tabernacle, which is where the people of Israel used to go through kind of what was an illustration. It was a copy, a shadow of what's to come. Jesus has gone into the heavenly tabernacle. He has gone into the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. And so now we can freely go there. You remember this was symbolised when he died on the cross. The curtain was ripped in two. That was only symbolic, because that was only the tabernacle here on earth. The real tabernacle is the one in heaven. And that's where Jesus' sacrifice lets us into. And so we can meet with God, we can dwell with him, and we can be sure that we are going to heaven. And so we can have the confidence of maturity, because we have the anchor for our soul. There's the great language that's used there. Have a look in verses 18 and 19. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. You see, Jesus' death actually acts like an anchor for us. It's a wonderful image that's used here. I remember talking to Wally quite a while ago about when he was on ships in the Navy, and he was talking about the anchors on some of the ships that he was on. And they were massive things he was describing, just these huge anchors. They were great things because the anchors would go down in stormy seas, and then he would describe how when the anchor took hold, then you knew that the ship wasn't going anywhere. The seas could be very, very rough, but once that huge anchor took hold, that was it. You weren't going anywhere. You were secure. And that's the image that's being used here. Except instead of going down, this anchor goes up. And it is Jesus' death on the cross that goes up and secures the anchor in heaven for us. And nothing is going to change that. And so we have this anchor for our souls. We can be totally confident that we are going to heaven. Why? Because we are good people. We're a good bloke. To quote Crocodile Dundee, God and I are mates. That's sort of, you know, we're good people. No, not because of that. Because we've been committed religious people, and if you look at our track record and you compare it to other people, well, actually ours is pretty good. No, not because of us. Is it because of some sort of formula that we know, maybe once saved, always saved, and we can trust in that? No, it's because of Jesus. Jesus' blood is what gives you security and the certainty that you are going to heaven. And so that is where our confidence lies, in Jesus. And the encouragement of the whole book of Hebrews, those of you who have been looking at it in the Bible study groups will know, the encouragement of the whole book is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't let anything distract you from him. Don't let anything take away your trust in him. Don't put your confidence in anything else. And so finally, we are to keep on believing and be patient. Let me read 11 and 12 again. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. See, there's an encouragement here to persevering faith. And the great example that's given in verses 13 and following is Abraham. Because you see, Abraham heard the word of God, and what did he do? He trusted, but he was patient as well. See, Abraham was 75 years old when he was told that he was having a son. I'm not sure how old anyone here is, how old you are, but I know for us, we're having another child shortly. We're not yet 40, and yet in some ways we feel like we're a little older to be having a newborn child. Imagine hearing at the age of 75 that you are going to have a child. That's older than my parents. And then imagine having to wait 25 years for that to happen. That's patience, isn't it? Abraham had no children, and then at 75, you're going to have a son. 25 years later, starts hearing little Isaac crying in the middle of the night. At 100 years old, that's older than anyone here. What's that? Patience. Persevering faith. And that is what is being encouraged for all of us this morning, not to be lazy, but to be patient. And so as we finish this morning, can I encourage you with that? Be patient and not lazy. Diligent faith. Means different things at different ages of life, I think. For those who are sort of in the younger crowd, being patient will mean, and being diligent will mean being committed to meeting with God's people. And we had a great example of it earlier in the year where there was a young couple who came out from the UK, and before they came, they had emailed us to say, we're coming, we want to know a good church and we want to hook up with a good church. As they came to have a look around New Zealand, all those sorts of things, before they got the job sorted, before they looked through the Lonely Planet Guide, any of those sorts of things, they worked out a good church. Diligence, not being lazy, having the right priority. Well, once the kids start coming along, it gets difficult, doesn't it? Laziness kind of shows itself in another way, because it's impossible to be lazy in one way. You've got so many things to do, and yet it just drops down the priority list. And you start to find more and more reasons for why you don't have to hear the word of God and you don't have to obey it, because there are so many struggles that I have. And then as life goes on and you get older, then the danger can be despair. as the hardships of life kick in, and as the writing's on the wall, it can be easy to despair, can't it? And to be patient, diligent, not lazy, is to keep trusting in this word, that it is good, that Jesus is your anchor and you will be going to heaven, and not despairing. And so that is what we are being encouraged to do this morning. And so as we finish, let me ask, do you have this anchor? Do you have Jesus as your anchor, securing you in heaven, guaranteeing you that you will dwell with God? Do you have that anchor? It's the only way to get into heaven. I hope that you do. And if you do have that anchor, then can I encourage you to be patient and be diligent. As you keep hearing the word of God week after week, listen to it and pray that you would do what it says. Respond to it rightly and keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and making that a priority. Let nothing distract you from fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your incredibly rich generosity, that you didn't even have your own son spared, but so graciously and so kindly gave him up for our sakes. Father, thank you so much that his death on the cross is the anchor for our souls and that it guarantees us heaven. Father, thank you so much that his death is so firm and secure that nothing can shake it. And we pray that you would help us to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us all to be patient and to encourage one another to diligently and patiently keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for my friend Fred, and many of us here will know other people who are like him, who knew the gospel but have turned away. We pray that in love we would encourage friends like that to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn to him as their anchor for their soul. We pray for your strength and help to be able to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.